into application, the gospel leading to our lives being transformed. Our lives are transformed because of the gospel. We must never lose that connection, simply preaching the gospel but no application, as if it doesn't mean anything for us in our everyday life. Nor should we preach lifestyle that is not based on the gospel, which is morality. You know, the church when it just starts telling people this is how you should behave, but never telling people why we should behave in a new way. We keep them together. So we're continuing with this idea of the truth that leads to life changed, or the events that have happened that means our lives must change. In fact, events and truth always mean application. There's nothing surprising about that. That's just always the way it is. The reason we tell our children and we learn from a young age the truth that if you put your hand in a fire, it burns, is so that they won't put their hand in the fire. That truth leads to an application. The truth is fire is hot and dangerous. The application is, therefore, keep your hands away from it. That's always the way it works. That's what the Prime Minister's wrestling with at the moment, isn't it? In June 2016, an event happened that she is now having to apply. The event was the referendum, the Brexit referendum. There's always application coming out of events, out of truth. That's just a normal thing. So any gospel that has no application is no gospel at all. It's an irrelevance. Every event, every truth that matters leads to an application, and that's what we're learning about. God has called us, so in Romans 13 we're going to learn that God has called us to forsake the evil of the world and adopt the goodness of his kingdom, but he hasn't called us to forsake every human institution. That's what we're going to learn. You know, the cults that come out of from time to time, they always get this wrong. They end up calling people in their cultish-like behavior. Recently, they were talking about that one that happened in Waco in the early 90s. I forgot what they're called now, but it was David Koresh. You remember all that has been talked about recently because of a program that's come out. Cults, they always get this wrong. They use the application of the gospel to say God has called us to forsake institutions, and then they end up carrying on in the behavior of the world when it's entirely the other way around. God has called us to forsake the behavior of this world, but he hasn't called us to forsake its institutions. So the cults always say, you know, forget the law of the land, forget the police, forget marriage, all this stuff, all these institutions that they mistakenly and erroneously say that the gospel means that we should forsake. And then they end up living in horrific sexual immorality. Ridiculous. It's the other way around. But we can see why it is a trap that can be easily fallen into. Paul has told us in chapter 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, verse 2 of chapter 12. Okay, or here he's telling us that Jesus is coming soon. The day is nearly here. The night is almost over. So you can see how a false teacher could easily fixate only on those two ideas. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Jesus is coming soon. And ignore what the Bible actually says about how we should handle those truths. So we must beware of people who do that. Fixate on small parts of the Bible, ignoring the rest of it. I've mentioned that many times. The whole canon of Scripture is required to understand the will of God, not one small part of it. So, let's have a look at how Jesus and his apostles understood the truth and how we should live in accordance with them. The truth that we should not be conformed to this world, and the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Paul says, live like it's daytime, because the day is coming. You know, every now and then we get those stories, don't we, of the supermarkets. It's been happening for a few years. The supermarkets who suddenly get really angry that people turn up in their pajamas. Have you seen that sometimes? The most recent one was a Tuffin supermarket in Shropshire. Put a sign on its door which read, customer notice, no dressing gowns, pajamas, nightwear to be worn around this shop. You will be asked to leave. You get that, don't you? People are like, you know, what? People keep turning up in their slippers. We don't want that. I don't know why they don't. They've got a big issue with it. But the point is that when it's daytime, there's things that you wear. And when it's nighttime, there's things that you wear. And Paul's saying, we must live like it's daytime. The night is far spent. What is this image? Well, in the Bible, darkness is always a picture of the evil that came into this world. And day is a picture of the kingdom that God is going to bring in, the kingdom of goodness. And Paul's saying, you know, the world in its darkness is far spent. You know, it's nearly over. It's not going to go on forever. But the day is coming. Live like it's day. So there's a big notice on the sign of the church. Church notice. No dressing gowns, pajamas, nightwear to be worn around this church. You will be asked to leave. Maybe we won't go quite that far because we know we go on sinning, so we'll come on to that. We all go on sinning and doing the things, but we need to learn increasingly to turn away. So let's have a look at three things that Paul shows us, three things that Paul says, this is how you should live in the light of the fact that the day is coming. It is nearly upon us. What he is referring to, by the way, is the return of Jesus from heaven when he will come to judge the living and the dead, and he will establish his kingdom of righteousness forevermore and remove all evil from it. The Bible is very clear that that's an event that is going to happen. He will return from heaven, as we learn at Advent. As we go into Advent, that's one of the themes of Advent. Jesus will return. He will come back. He will remove all evil and those who cling to it, and he will establish a kingdom of righteousness. So what should we do in light of that day? Well, the first thing I'm going to mention, I'm slightly playing with Paul's order. The first thing is, and unsurprisingly, is love. Paul says we should be people of love. Let no debt, verse 8, remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. In other words, there'll never come a time when we will be able to say, I've finished loving now, I've done that enough. That will be an ongoing thing we're always obligated to. Love is the supreme mark of God's kingdom, and therefore must be the supreme mark of his church. It must be the supreme mark of those who know, you know, the day that is coming is going to be filled with love, therefore that's how we must behave now, getting ready for that. Love. Now, what does Paul say? He quotes the famous commandment that the New Testament reiterates this commandment. Jesus does, and the apostles reiterate it many times. The command that Jesus gave to us in verse 9, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from the law. Now, we need to be a little bit careful with how we understand that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, because Paul is not saying, and the New Testament or Bible is not teaching us, it's not commanding us to love ourselves. That's not what's going on there. Otherwise, there'd be three commandments, not two. There'd be love God, love neighbor, love self. But there aren't three, there are only two. The two commandments are love God, love neighbor. What does the phrase as yourself mean? Actually, that's a comparison. It's assuming that we already love ourselves. And it's saying, so if I reverse the order a bit, as yourself love your neighbor, what the point is, you know how you want to be treated. It is not rocket science. Love is not actually rocket science. It's desperately easy to work it out. What you need to do is go, how would I want to be treated? Oh, that's how I should treat other people. And it comes naturally. When bad things happen to me, I get really upset. I don't need someone to come and tell me, you know, this person was rude to me, this person was offensive, this person overlooked me, this person belittled me, this person was angry with me, this person was whatever. No one needs to come to me and go, Tom, you know how you should respond to those things. I can work it out for myself. I know how I want to respond to those things. I know how I want to be treated. I know that when I'm hungry, I want to eat. I know that when I'm tired, I need to sleep. I know that it was great to work. I know what it feels like to be badly treated in the workplace. I don't need that explained to me. So love your neighbor as yourself is saying, all that stuff that you already know, do to other people. It's that the word as is a comparison. That's just a basic grammar. That's what the Greek and Hebrew are. It's saying, as compared to how you love yourself, do that to your neighbor. That's just the way the grammar is. So it's not a command to love yourself. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, that a mark of evil is self-love. So we must be very careful with that. I know what it means to love myself already. I know that. It's just obvious. Do that to other people. All that it requires to love someone is to put yourself in their shoes and say, how would I want to be treated if I was in their place? The law, interestingly, the law is given, Paul's saying, because he says love is the fulfillment of the law. The reason why the law was needed is because we don't love. If we all loved each other, we wouldn't need the law. That's the point he's making. But the reason why God had to spell it out to us in the Ten Commandments is because we're so naff at doing it. So it's like, look, you know, actually when you commit adultery, that's not loving people. It's, you know, that's not how you'd want to be treated. When you steal from people, that's not loving. Yeah, it has to be spelled out because we are so bad at loving. In fact, when I do those things, I'm showing that I don't love people. That's what it means. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So we can't delude ourselves. If I'm committing adultery, my problem is I don't love my wife. And I need to pray, God, help me to love my wife so that I will see that that's a ridiculously stupid, evil thing to do. Give me love is what I need, not law. And by the way, incidentally, this also shows us what the importance of the Old Testament law is. It teaches us what love looks like. Okay, so don't people get het? You may not know about this debate, but you know, how should Christians understand the law? It's a big debate. But one of the key ways is, well, the law's telling us what love looks like, and that's how a Christian relates to it. We're not under it in that sense, but it does show us what love looks like, so that we're not deluding ourselves. I can still be a loving person even though I'm stealing from people. Well, no, you can't. I can still be a loving person even though I commit adultery. No, you can't. I can still be a loving person even though I've got murderous thoughts about people. No, that isn't love. What I need is love, and therefore those things die. Now, of course, we all struggle with these things. Okay, the Bible is very clear. We all struggle with them. We still sin. That's why we have a confession every Sunday morning, and I hope you confess in your own time as well, because all of us still struggle. None of us are perfectly loving. We're growing into these things. But we must increasingly remember that love will be the key mark of God's kingdom. And therefore, as we live in the light of the day of Jesus, love should be the hallmark of the Christian church. Paul slots it in here, interesting, because if you go back to chapter 12, you'll notice he's already talked about love. Daphne helpfully helped us to remember this last week in her sermon. Love must be sincere, verse 9 of chapter 12. And then he goes on about being devoted to one another. So why does he come back to the same theme here when he's talking about those in authority? And the answer is because he wants us to remember that we don't have the right to not love those in authority. They're not people in authority over us. The government and the police and whoever it might be are not excluded for Christians from the command to love. You know, my respect for those in authority has gone up the more responsibilities I've carried myself. Hugely. I remember ringing my mum on the phone we had four children. My mum had four children too. And saying, you know, mum, now that I've got four kids, my respect for you and what you were going through has shot through the roof. You know, I'm sorry for how hard it must have been for you. She was a single mum as well, and I was saying, well, there are two of us. It's a nightmare. But you did it all on your own. And actually, as I've taken more responsibility, my respect for those in positions of leadership has gone up as well, because I know how hard it is. Or at least I know something of how hard it is. I don't know how hard it is for them. But, you know, actually, it is important that we remember that, even when we disagree with the government and with things, that they are not outside the command to love. Okay, so love. Let's move on to evil, what Paul says about evil. Okay, very quickly. So the hallmark of those who live in the light of the day is that they will love, and secondly, they will avoid evil. That's the last part of the passage. So Paul says, let us, verse 12, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Interesting that deeds are swapped with armor. Deeds is things I'm doing, is swapped with armor, which is like protective clothing. I found that an interesting contrast because, you know, he is doing a contrast there. The point is, I need to stop doing those things that I formerly did, the deeds of darkness, and instead protect myself against them. Stop doing them and start being protected against them. Put the armor on, the armor of light, the armor that comes from Jesus. Put that on to protect you from those things. Why? Because those things will not have any place in the daytime. Don't be deceived. There is not going to be arguing and rivalry and jealousy and selfish ambition and all these things. There's not going to be all of those things in God's kingdom. When the day comes, it will be booted out. All of it. Grumbling, moaning, anger, bitterness, rage, unforgiveness. None of those things will be a part of the daytime. So Paul's saying, protect yourself against them. Put the armor on, because otherwise you may want to cling to the night, and that day will come upon you in the most terrible way. They'll have no place in the daytime. Now, can I just say, he spells it out. And now, but these terrible words that Paul puts in, they come up a lot in the New Testament, which is surprising, isn't it? Because you'd think Christians would, you know, you think we'd be able to just go, love your neighbor as yourself. And, oh, by the way, the law tells us what love looks like, and that would be enough. But it isn't, because the New Testament has to keep saying, because this is not the only time this happens. It happens all through the New Testament. By the way, Christians, these things need to die too. That's how slow we are just to understand the command to love and the fact that the law tells us what love looks like. We're still so dull that Paul even has to keep constantly. There are longer lists than the one we're about to look at. All through the New Testament, he has to keep saying, by the way, this stuff is part of that stuff that must die. Why am I mentioning that? Because I promise you, all of us will be subject to the same temptation they were in the first century, and the church has been all through the ages, to forget this. But verse 13 gives us a few of the words. There are many others in other parts of the New Testament. The words, verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. That's like arguments and jealousy, all those things. Now, can I just say that verse 13's, that word orgies, that is a really bad translation, I'm afraid. The NIV's dropped the ball there as far as, I don't like saying that very often because, you know, but the Bible was translated from Greek in the New Testament. And so sometimes you have to look at the Greek and say, have the translators got it right? On this occasion, I'm sorry, but that is a really misleading translation. The word orgies is the sort of thing, I'm afraid, that the vast majority of people have had very limited contact with. And actually, the word really means is revelry. In the New King James Version, that's how it's translated. That's a much better translation. It's basically saying, in fact, you'll see that they are pairs. This word that they put orgies, but I'm saying it should be revelry. Revelry is paired with drunkenness. Sexual immorality is paired with debauchery, and dissension and jealousy are paired. Orgies is a sexual immorality. So he's going to go on to talk about that theme. The point in the first two pairs is not to bring up sexual immorality, but to bring up the idea of the party lifestyle. That's what he's saying. And this, I think, is where the challenge comes in, because I think we are still massively tempted to live for comfort, to live for revelry. I am. To live in such a way that I'm always trying to please that desire for comfort. And I think in our culture, we do that in parties, we do that in those type of ways. We may be endlessly going on holiday. I think that's possibly part of what Paul's getting at here too. Like living, pursuing comfort, pursuing entertainment is what I think he's getting at. Not to say that holidays, parties, entertainment is wrong. Of course he's not saying that. It's about an excessive pursuit of those things. Like drunkenness is an excessive pursuit of alcohol, which in itself is a good thing. So, Paul is saying, let us behave decently as in the daytime, avoiding these things, remembering. Again, Paul is not anti-parties of all kinds. I was at a birthday party last night. I don't think that was the wrong thing to do. But he is opposed to the excessive pursuit of that sort of thing, the comfort lifestyle. I've been reading this book called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. It's a description of his time in a concentration camp during the Holocaust. And Viktor Frankl was a prisoner in the concentration camp. And he's a psychologist, so he kind of wrote this book afterwards about his experience, but also the kind of psychological relevance of it. And one of the things I learned in reading it, which I didn't realize before, is that in the concentration camp, they had these people called Karpos. And a Karpo was a prisoner, could be a Jewish prisoner or one of the other prisoners. But they were given a position of responsibility over other prisoners. And often it meant that they were forced to make them do stuff. So they were the very brutal. In fact, he says they were often more brutal than the SS guards, the Karpos. And they were given special privileges because they occupied this position of responsibility. There was this reward scheme in the concentration camp, and you get given certain rewards for doing something. And all the other prisoners would have to just use it all on food because they just had no food. They couldn't use it on cigarettes or whatever, but the Karpos had enough of these constantly that they could have cigarettes, they could do other things. And he said often they would store them up in order that they could get some alcohol eventually so that they could have a night of pleasure. I was really struck by that because I thought, you know, I didn't know that some of the prisoners were treated in that way. I didn't know that happened until I read it. But isn't there something gruelingly inappropriate about that way of behaving in that context? When everyone is suffering, when there's so much awful going on, you pursue pleasure, a night of pleasure, which often meant, you know, these starving people around you who've got nothing, and you're pursuing alcohol. I think actually we should be challenged by that too. The darkness is about to end. Jesus is going to return, and people all around us are living in death and misery, sin, and under God's judgment. And if we are pursuing pleasure, I think that's as inappropriate. Pursuing it, I mean, I'm not saying we should never have pleasure. There is an important balance that we must get in our lives. Of course there is. But the pursuit of pleasure is deeply inappropriate given the context we are in. The night is nearly over, the day is at hand. So, our attitude towards love, our attitude towards evil, love must be the supreme hallmark, we must avoid evil, and then finally let me just say a few words about the state, because this is so important, and then I will stop. The state. Now, Paul has a very high view of the state, in some ways. The state, by which the state I mean the secular authorities, you know, the authorities that govern the country that we live in. That's what I mean. And not just the government itself, but their ministers, like the police or whoever it might be, like the local councils or, you know, any form of government is what's referred to here. And Paul says, everyone must submit himself or herself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, these words, of course, provoked a lot of discussion, because how do we handle them? Now, firstly, let's remember Paul was not naive. Paul was thrown in prison a lot. And ultimately, he was killed, actually, by the state. So he was not unaware or ignorant. He wasn't ignorant of his Old Testament, and that recalls what I'm about to say many times, as we'll consider. He was not unaware of the abuse of the state. Okay, but what he is saying is that the governments are set up by God for a reason, and authority comes from him. There's no authority except that which comes from God, and he's established this concept of governing authority of leadership. And so we are called to submit, that's an important word to remember, to the authorities. And one of the key ways we show that is through the paying of taxes. This is also why you pay taxes, verse 6. The authorities are God's servants. What an incredibly, like, he's saying they are God, servants of God. That's a word that's used of ministers in the church elsewhere, that word servants. And he uses two different ones as well in the passage. So he has a very high, when you are giving your taxes, you are giving it to servants of God, not church servants, but state servants. Of course, a lot of them don't realize that. They don't know that or accept it. But that doesn't, just because they don't believe that in their head doesn't stop the fact that that's where they've got their authority from. Now, so what the two roles of the state, Paul says, are in verse 3, they punish those who do wrong and they commend those who do right. Okay, so that's actually verse 4. He is the agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And then he also says elsewhere that he commends those who do good. That, again, that's verse 4. He is God's servant to do you good. So that's the point in the state. Punish evil, do good. Why does he bring this up at this point, by the way? It's really important. Why does he suddenly go into this issue? And I think Doug Moo, who, one of the commentators on the passage, is right. The reason Paul suddenly thinks about mentioning the state is because of what he's just said at the end of chapter 12. Do not take revenge, verse 19 of chapter 12, but allow room for God's wrath. Now, how does God in this life show that wrath? You know, allow room for God's wrath. Well, the primary and the key way is through the state. That's how it's done. That's what he's saying. He's God's agent, an agent of wrath, verse 4 of chapter 13, to bring punishment on those who do wrong. So the state is the key way God's wrath against evil is shown at the current time. That's how we allow room. So if we're faced with wrongdoing, if we've been wronged, the right thing to do is to go to the police, is to go to the law courts and say, look, this is your responsibility to handle this, not to take matters into my own hands. That's what Paul, don't take revenge, but allow room for God's wrath. The key way of doing that is through the authorities. They have been established by God. Okay. So, verse 5 tells us we should submit to them because we want to avoid punishment. So that's one reason. Like, they have the authority to punish evil. We don't want to be punished. I don't want to be thrown in prison. So avoid it. But the other reason is for conscience sake, because I know that they're there. They've been appointed by God to do this. That's their responsibility. That's their role. And they're there to do good, or they should be. So let me just say, that's the high view of the state. Now, is Paul ignorant of the errors the state can fall into? Of course he's not. He experienced them himself. He was wrong done by the Jewish authorities. He was thrown in prison and persecuted by them. Lots of, you know, the apostles were, and he knows his Old Testament. Jesus actually said at one point, someone said, Herod, who's the king, tells you to get out of Jerusalem, and he says, go tell that fox. I will preach the gospel today, and that's Luke 13, 32. We've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to obey Nebuchadnezzar when he said, bow down and worship. Or we've got Daniel, who was thrown in to the lion's den by the state. Or we've got Elijah and King Ahab. There are endless examples in the Old Testament of the state abusing its authority and its power and its position, and Paul obviously knows that. Okay, so he's not naive. The point is that when the state does that, it's abusing its role, okay? Its actual role is meant to be to do good and punish evil. Of course, because it's populated by sinful people, sometimes it abuses that role. And in fact, when it does abuse that role, Christians have to disobey. Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. They say to those in authority, when they tell them to stop preaching the gospel. So when the state starts demanding that we disobey God, at that point, of course, we have to disobey the state. But that is a in those circumstances, the state is departing from its role, as described here, which is to do good and to punish evil. Now, I would also say that the word that Paul uses is everyone must submit himself. He doesn't say everyone must obey everything that the state says. But, so I can actually submit to the state and still not listen to some of its what it says. I can still have respect for the state's position, but say, look, I'm sorry, but when you tell me I need to deny Christ or whatever, I can't obey that. I get that you are the government here. I still understand that, but I'm sorry, you can't call me to disobey God. So I can still be submitting without obeying. I don't think that's a contradiction, personally. So protest is acceptable. Of course it's acceptable to tell the state we don't like what you've decided here. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not disobedience. It's only disobedience if you stop, you know, throwing rocks at the police, but protest is fine. The state expects us to do that as part of a democracy. Paul elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2 says we should pray for the state. Look how important their role is. Paul says their role is to do good and to punish evil. We must, that's why we, at our prayer meetings, we're always praying for our government, and it's really important that we do, because they have an important role, and we want them desperately not to depart from that role, but to do it, because when they do, and they create that stability of punishing evil and doing good, it is a good context for the church. So we should pray for the state. Okay, so let me conclude now. I've said three things about living in the light of the day. We should be marked by love, we should avoid evil, and we should submit to the state. Let me conclude just by saying, praying as we stop now. Heavenly Father, we have looked at these verses together in this chapter. And there's so much there, Father, and we need your help to understand, to apply, to live in the light of the truth that we have seen. So we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to live in the light of eternity, of that day of Christ that is coming, to pursue love, to avoid evil, and to show respect to the state and to those authorities you have put over us. We pray for your help and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to have an opportunity now to embed that thinking and the renewing of our minds with Christ by singing, "May the mind of Christ, by my Saviour, live in me from day to day." So this isn't just about Sunday, it's about living in us every day of the week. So please, if you're able to, stand and join in as we sing. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day.
Yeah.
do sit down, and Denise is going to lead us in prayer.
The response is on the screen. When I say, Lord, in your mercy, the response is, hear our prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Please keep your words in our hearts as we pray. We thank you for all that are gathered here this morning and for all who serve at St. Mildred's every day in between services. We thank you for the spiritual leadership provided to us by Daphne, Tom, Marion and others, including our home group leaders. We thank you also for our work with special groups, for Marcus with our young and Louise with our seniors, and for those working on the church hall building project. Lord, in exactly 1 month's time, we will be celebrating Christmas Day. In the month ahead, we pray for your grace, protection, and guidance, and we pray that it will be with all of those and all of us as we prepare for Christmas. We pray your blessing on the preparations for Blue Christmas, choir rehearsals, and leafleting, and for energy for those who are tiring as the year ends, and those for whom Christmas is not so much a time of rest. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we pray, Lord, we are blessed with the freedom to worship you freely and with many provisions as a church, but we know that these are not the blessings bestowed on many of our brothers and sisters across the world. We pray especially for North Korea, Afghanistan, and India, who top the world's watch list. We pray for those countries and those Christians in the news, for Egypt with the recent killings of pilgrims, and for Algeria and Nepal, where churches are being regularly shut down. We pray your strength and protection over the people in these situations and the situations themselves. And we pray the same for those who are working in your name to ease their plight and bring them relief and your word. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the world that we live in, and for the changing seasons, seasons that will bring respite to some and challenges to others. We pray for those in California and others affected by rising temperatures, such as those in California affected by the wildfires. We pray for those affected by extreme cold, and as we hear the weather is going to worsen in the UK, we pray that those who are most likely to be affected by those conditions, the ill, the elderly, and possibly the young, are given your warmth and protection, and that we help them how and where we can. In the governing of our world, we thank you that you are sovereign over all. As we subject ourselves to earthly and submit ourselves to earthly governance, we pray that you will be with our world leaders in high politics and those we encounter in everyday situations. We pray that those in power will seek to serve others before themselves and will do so following your example. We pray for the continued Brexit negotiations, and we pray for what will happen now that those negotiations seemingly are at an end. Lord, in your mercy. We thank you for those organisations in the UK that lead the way or fill the gap that are missed by national services for whatever reason. We pray for those who run food banks, community interventions, and volunteer services. We give special thanks to those who do so clearly and obviously in your name, shining a light on your messages. We pray that you will continue to bless those organisations, including Langley House Trust, who are celebrating 60 years of serving you and helping people to live crime-free lives. We especially pray for those who are victims of crime, and thank you for the recent example of trusting in your judgment and restorative justice as demonstrated this week by Gareth Thomas. In our cities, we ask you to be with those who are affected by gun and knife crime and any intolerances of any kind, including bigotry and racism. We pray your protection on all those who serve you by protecting us. And we pray that those who stand up for what may be wrong in our lives and our spaces do so peacefully. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for our immediate community, for our local schools and local families. We thank you for all the babies that have been born recently. Be with them and their families, their parents, siblings, grandparents, and ourselves as we help them grow in Christian love and in Christian faith. We pray for all of those who are at the other end of the scale, who rather than celebrating are unwell, injured, bereaved, for all those who are suffering in body, mind, or spirit, and for those who carry the burden of caring for those people, paid and unpaid. We lift up to you those who are on our hearts and our minds, whatever their situation, whatever our situation, with regards to health, family, work, or whatever may be troubling us. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, despite all that is difficult, we know that we have so much to praise you for. We thank you and we praise you that we are blessed so richly with our freedom, community, provision, friendship, and the comfort of your Son, Word, and Holy Spirit. We pray that in this week we are guided to where we can give our gifts for good to our community, our workplaces, and wherever we may be. And we do so especially with regards to the notices we heard this morning. As we go into the week ahead, remind us to put on and showcase our armour of light in your holy name. And may we apply the lessons of your word in our lives. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. And I now invite you to join me in saying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
As we come to the end of our worship in the service today, we're going to sing about love, love divine, all loves excelling. And do use this as an opportunity for some reflection before you go and collect the children and enjoy prayer ministry and coffee. So please do join me in standing to sing Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, and the joy of heaven to earth come down. do, after we finish today, collect your children, enjoy some coffee, and if anything's touched you in the service today that you've thought about, that you want to speak about or pray about, please, for prayer ministry, go into the side chapel or talk to Tom or Marion or me, and we will be pleased to join you in prayer and conversation. And as we go now, the Lord bless us and preserve us from all evil and keep us in life eternal. And the blessing of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you and all those whom you love, now and forever. Amen.